Okay. Yep, I'm Jacob Singleton. My family and I have been here since about 2019, 2020 now. we're going to be reading Judges 16 today, which is on page 270 of the Bibles that we have at the ends of the row, the Genesis Bibles. If you want, you can also use an app. That's what I'm going to be using. And also a reminder that if you don't have an easy-to-read Bible, the ESV Bibles that we have here at the ends of the rows are fantastic resources for digging into Scripture. Okay, so, Judges 16. Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. The Gazites were told, "Samson has come here," and they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, "Let us wait till the light of the morning, then we will kill him." But Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came to her and said to her, "Seduce him and see where his great strength lies and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. And we will give each, and we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound that one could subdue you." Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I will become weak and be like any other man." Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not yet been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had men lying in ambush in the inner chamber. And she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he snapped the bowstrings as thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire. So the secret of his strength was not yet known. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Behold, you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me, please, how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If they bind me with new ropes that have not yet been used, then I will become weak and be like any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And the men lying in ambush were in an inner chamber. But he snapped the ropes off his arms like a thread. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my head with a web and fasten it tight with the pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his head and wove them into a web. And she made them tight with the pin and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep and pulled away the pin, the loom, and the web. And she said to him, "How can you say, 'I love you,' when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times, and you have not told me where your great strength lies." And when she passed him, or rather when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. And he told her all his heart and said to her, "A razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me and I shall become weak and be like any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she went and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, Come up again, for he has told me all his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at any other time and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison. But the hair of his head began to grow after it had been shaved. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. They said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand." And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us." And when their hearts were merry, they said, "Call Samson, that he may entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars, and Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." And when the house was full of men and women, now the house was full of men and women, all the lords of the Philistines were there, and on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." And Samson grasped the middle two pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Then his brothers and all his family came up and took him and brought him and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had judged Israel 20 years.
This is the word of the Lord. We're getting it. Good. It's weird to read stories like this and think of it as the word of God, but it's teaching us. It's helping us see the glorious story of the gospel. Before I jump in, a couple things I want to share with you that's exciting news at Genesis. The first is we are doing baptism in a few weeks on June 7th. That's good news, right? We got a pretty good group being baptized. We're going to go down here to Merrimack River, and for those who have trusted in Jesus, who are ready, we're going to have a baptism celebration. But the reason I want to get this out now is if that's your story, if you've trusted in Jesus, have given your life to him, have figured out what it means to believe the gospel, but you have not pictured that by going into the baptismal waters, we want to invite you. Real easy way to get involved, in your bulletin, there's a green tear-off. This is how you register for everything. Green bulletin, you can just tear it off, put your name, just put a note on there. You want to be baptized, we'll get in touch with you. Or like always, there's a QR code at the end of the service or in your bulletin that you click. There's a form on there as you scroll down to different things we have going on, and you can fill out that form, and we'll get you involved in that. And that'll be a great day. It's a really cool thing when we baptize anywhere. It's a lot of fun when we baptize at the river. Second thing is you're starting to hear a lot of stuff about our family mission trip. We're going to Sikeston, Missouri, leaving here on May 31st. Man, it's a great experience for whole families. And I'm not going to give the whole spiel. We've done that a couple times. I just want to let you know we kind of need to start, if you're going, get registered. Like, again, scan the QR code. Fill out the form, go out to the table out there at the end of service. If you need to figure out how to do that, get yourselves registered. We are going to have to order t-shirts fairly soon. And so that's like one of the big things. There's a lot of other reasons, but one of them is we need to know your t-shirt size if you're going. And if you're like, "I still don't know what you're talking about," I will be out there at the end of service. Come talk to me and let me share with you what we're doing, where we're going, how it works. Nothing will upend and change and just wreck your life in a beautiful, beautiful way, like going on mission with a group of people from your church, sleeping on air mattresses, and getting dirty with your hands and your feet for the cause of Christ. It's amazing. It will change you. It will change your kids. We structure it so that families of any age, even those with the youngest children, there are things to do, and it's a safe, good experience for them. So come on and be a part of that. I've had a song running around in my head all week. It's a Pointer Sisters song. Now, for those of you, I just dated myself. So for those of you who don't know who the Pointer Sisters are, they're some of the sisters of Motown. Now, for those of you who don't know what Motown is, call your parents this afternoon and ask them why they did not raise you right. And if they answer, "We don't know what Motown is," you need to sue your grandparents. They have failed miserably. Okay? But the song, if you ever heard the song Fire, I'm not going to sing it, but I'm going to kind of sing it in my own head with you. I'm riding in my car. You turn on the radio. You're pulling me close. I just say no. Now this is the girl singing, you know. I say I don't like it, but you know I'm a liar because when we kiss, ooh, fire, right? Who doesn't want their girl singing that song to them, right? Come on. Ladies, pick this song up late at night. You're taking me home. You say you want to stay. I want to be alone. I say I don't love you, but you know I'm a liar because when we kiss, ooh. You had a hold on me right from the start. A grip so tight, I couldn't tear it apart. My nerves all jumping, acting like a fool. Well, your kisses, they burn, but my heart stays cool. Man, that is a song that we want our girls singing to us, okay? Until the next line. Well, Romeo and Juliet, Samson and Delilah. Wait, what? Those are the love stories you chose, Romeo and Juliet. Like, Pointer Sisters, ladies, do you know where those stories end? Like, our love is so awesome, it's fire, I love kissing you. It's so good, we're going to commit suicide together. Or it's so awesome that at the end of the day, we're going to end up with Samson being totally tricked by Delilah and it being a hot mess. You know, like our story today, like, wait. I don't like the song so much anymore. I don't want to be sucked into the Samson and Delilah story. That's just me, okay? Anybody with me? All right, so we have this crazy story. We're in our fourth week talking about Samson and Delilah and this whole journey of these, or Samson specifically, four chapters. It's the longest story in Judges, this amazing book that is rooted in the beauty of God's redemptive purpose, even through a very broken individual. The story begins with Samson. His birth is a miracle birth where God gives a barren woman a baby and makes a bunch of promises about the sort of life he will live and says he will be a Nazirite from birth, meaning he's going to take this vow from the time he's born that he is not going to drink alcohol, he's not going to touch dead animals, he's going to keep God's law and be set apart for God's purposes, and he'll never shave his head and shave his beard. No razor's going to touch his head and beard. And the angel of the Lord tells the mom that he's going to be this from birth till death, and that becomes very important as we understand the story. And then we see very early in the story that the Holy Spirit starts coming on Samson in the form of this agitation towards the Philistines. And if you've been here for the last several weeks, as we've been talking about this story, we've said that what's happened in Judges is that God's people have become so comfortable in Canaan among these people groups that they're literally just blending in. They have given up their special place as God's chosen people. They have walked away from their walk and their faith in Jehovah, the God that is the true living God that reveals himself in the scripture. They're walking away from their relationship with him and just embracing the idols and the practices and the deep entrenched sin of the nations around them. And they become very comfortable just being ruled by the Philistines. They no longer are crying out to God for deliverance. They kind of like their neighbors, and they kind of like living just like them. They like having their idols, their practices, their spirituality, all the things that are wrapped up in the Philistine gods, which we see at the end of this chapter. They are praising the Philistine gods for making a fool out of Samson. And you need to see in that moment that the Hebrew people are echoing that praise. And God raises up a human wrecking ball because he knows that if he does not wreck that, like, it's no longer the Philistines who are the greatest enemy of Israel. God's people are the greatest enemy of Israel because they are just blending in. They're a generation away from losing their distinctiveness as a special people. And for God to keep his promises, he has to wreck that. And Samson becomes the tool that God uses to literally drive a wedge between the Philistines and Israel. But Samson's story is also deeply tragic because God does use our brokenness, our messes for his glory, yet the consequences of those, our brokenness, our messes, and our own sin does lead to very intense things in our lives. For those who don't know Jesus, your sin is what separates you from God. Your I'm going to live my life for myself. In fact, we've thrown this up every week. Spectacles is kind of our title because the book of Judges, the key verse, and the next 2 weeks, we're going to talk about this a lot. The key passage or key phrase that gets repeated over and over again in Judges is that there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. In a very simple way, that's a definition of sin. It is, I don't believe that God is my king. I rule my own life. I'm going to do what's right in my own eyes. And the Samson story begins with him seeing a Philistine woman. More on this in a minute, but seeing a Philistine woman, and what the text literally says is, she's right for my eyes. Mom and dad, that's who I want, even though God in his scripture has said, don't intermarry. But Samson doesn't care. He's going to do what he wants for himself. That is the essence of sin. And what happens is a lot of times you get in churches, you hear like churches start talking about sin. Like some of you are probably in here going, oh Lord, here we go. He's going to talk about that three-letter word that we're kind of tired of hearing. In some churches, I will tell you that their goal in church is to keep bugging you about sin. There's never any grace, and the goal is to make you guilty. I want you to hear me today. I hope that you will experience the conviction of God, and some of you experience it very deeply today. I do not want to leave you here feeling guilty. I want you leaving here feeling hopeful. But to deal with the sort of hope that the gospel gives us, we have to be honest about this issue of sin. And the Samson story is the trajectory of God's chosen person who lives his whole life pursuing only the desires of his own flesh, his own wants, his own wishes. He begins to express this in a sexual addiction that he cannot get away from. We see it early in the story. We see it here at the end of the story with Delilah, that this sexual addiction, his heart gets sucked in by women who are the wrong woman, and they are all doing it with him for money. That is the consistent thing. Nobody in the story is looking back at Samson going, oh, baby, I really love you. I want to sing the Pointer Sister song to you. You know, at the end, all of them are like, I'll take a buck and sell him out. Or one of them is just a prostitute who just takes his buck. Like the whole story is not only that they're not God's, like women that are following Jesus and trusting in the Lord, they're women who are in it for a dollar and will sell him out no matter what for that dollar. And he gets stuck there. But then what happens in the story is it turns him, when those issues get broken, we see the other deep-seated sin, which is this deep rage and anger and desire for vengeance that is deep in the heart of Samson. Now, that may not be your struggle. But the danger here is that what is happening to Samson always has the potential to happen to every one of us. And if we're here today and we don't know Jesus, it is that which separates you ultimately from God. But if you're here today and you have trusted in Jesus, you've experienced and drunken from grace and experienced this, it is the same echoes of sin that we're calling to Samson that are calling to you. And we can find ourselves on the same journey. And so as we wrestle with this idea of sin, what we see in the Bible is that sin, the idea that we have of sin, like we got to ask the question, what are we talking about? Simple definition is that sin is just when I disobey God. That's simple. But the Bible uses these three words, both Old Testament, the book of the language that is called Hebrew, the ancient language of the Jewish people. New Testament Greek picks up on these same three ideas or words. They're Greek words, but these three words that are interwoven together to describe what is sin. Let's define it real quick. What is sin? These three words. First word that we see in the Bible is the word sin itself. And sin always has, like when you see sin in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word or the New Testament Greek word, sin has the idea of missing the mark, okay? So that mark is the fact that God loves you. He is the creator. You're his creation. He has purpose, design, and he has shown us what it looks like to live for that by giving us his commandments, his rules, his laws. And his commandments, rules, and laws set us on a path where we're like an arrow that's being shot in a direction. And our lives are going that direction. And sin is wherever I veer from that so that I live for me and not for that purpose. And next thing you know, I'm going off chart. I'm missing the mark of God's purpose plan because I'm choosing my way instead of his way. Sin is the first one. The second word is the word iniquity. Iniquity has to do with twisting or spinning. That I take what God has said and I start twisting it and spinning it for my own wishes and own desires so that I can justify myself. I can live in silence as sin is overtaking me, but I'm just twisting and spinning. I'm turning stories my way. I'm listening to what the world says and I'm twisting what God has said. I'm trying to find a way to rationalize and justify actions and attitudes and thoughts and values in my own head, and I'm twisting this. And what happens is that twisting begins to not only cause me to justify, it starts shaping me. And the third word is the word transgression. So we have sin, iniquity, transgression. Transgression has to deal with the fact that my sin is breaking boundaries and relationships. So on a simple, God draws a line and I go, don't care what that line says, I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to live for myself. I like this, I'm going to do it, and it doesn't matter what God says. And then when we do that, first and foremost, that severs the relationship with God himself, so that the fountain of life and joy and hope and beauty has been cut off. And I begin to believe that I am the fountain of all that is good in my life. But then sin always breaks relationships with those around me as well. And so what we see is missing the mark, iniquity, the twisting and turning of my own desires and wants so that I get twisted, but I twist what God has said. And then the transgression, I sever the relationship between God's commands and God himself, and then eventually with those around me. Now, we see this in the story of Samson all the way through. That first of all, Samson, I want that woman. I don't care what God has said. I'm going to do what I want. And his whole life trajectory, the whole story is a man who is missing the mark. And we see this in the very beginning with this Nazirite vow. This vow that the Nazirite vow literally means he is set apart for God's purposes. Yet at every spot in the story, he despises the vow. He's constantly touching dead things, doesn't care. In fact, even in the story we have here in just a minute, Delilah, the first thing he binds himself are with the tendons of a recently killed animal. His first, this is how I lose my strength, is actually looking at the vow and going, I despise it. Wrap me up in a dead animal's tendons while they're still fresh. He is despising the Nazirite vow. It's part of the story. And so he just keeps rejecting this beauty, and we see him missing the mark where God intended. The Samson story does not end the way we hoped it would end. But it's not only that. He is constantly twisting what he wants and trying to take this vow, this beauty, and make it into what he wants. And there's this constant twisting. And then we end up with him having this broken relationship. The saddest word in the whole Samson story is that he when she wakes him up the fourth time, Delilah wakes him up, he looks and says the Philistines are upon me. He thinks in his head, I'm going to do the same thing I've always done. But then the phrase, he did not know that the Lord had left him. And if you don't understand how to read the Bible and don't understand that those are the saddest words that can be said, you miss the whole point. Now watch this. Missing the mark, twisting, broken relationship. What happens when we sin is not just that we do those things. When we choose to live in sin, we become those things. I set my own purpose, except now I'm 55, 60 years old, and I look back at my life and go, what happened to my dreams? What happened to what I thought I was going to do in my life? What? And the people who find joy and fulfillment are people who go, I've pursued Christ. We look at our own character, and every time I choose a sin, not only am I twisting, but I am being twisted and shaped and bent in on myself. And in my sin, I leave a slew of broken relationships everywhere. We get to the end of the story, and Samson is like, he left God's people a long time ago. He comes to the Philistines, and the Philistines, he has nobody in his life. He is lonely and alone. And this is what sin does to us. It isn't just I miss the mark and I do iniquity. It's that I become these very things. My whole life is defined by the sin in my life. You may hear, there's the church harping on sin, looking at the world, going, you're messed up, being very judgmental. How dare you judge me? That may be what you're thinking. But I'm telling you, where the Bible pushes us to preach and teach these things, it's not because God despises you. He loves you and does not want that outcome for your life. He does not want your life to be defined by missing the mark, being bent in on yourself and twisted, and having a broken relationship with him and the world around you. He wants something way better for you. But we need to hear the words of John Owen, the old Puritan writer. Like, sometimes people get freaked out when we start talking about the Puritans, like, there they are, those closed-minded. Well, they really weren't. If you read the Puritans, they have more joy than anybody. But he says this phrase, be killing sin or it will be killing you. That's the Samson story. And so the Samson story is literally designed in the scriptures, in the story, to show us this trajectory in a person's life. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm about to preach a camp sermon to you. the outline of this sermon. I've preached at youth camps. I've preached at different places. I've heard it preached by other people. I didn't make up this outline. It is a very campy sermon. And here's the crazy thing is I could take the outline I'm about to show you and I could preach it over dozens of stories in the Bible. I could preach the same outline at the story of David and his failure with Bathsheba. I could take this outline and preach it over the story of Jacob and his being a rotten, dirty scoundrel. I could preach the same outline over just Moses and his failures at times. Like, I could take this story and I could preach it over this. But here's the other thing. I could take this story and preach it over my life and show you how the things I'm about to tell you are eternal truths that I can't get away from. And if I don't understand them and deal with my sin seriously, that this is my story and I could preach the story over a lot of your lives. I know dozens and dozens and dozens of people who one day they were walking with Jesus and the outline I'm about to tell you became the trajectory of their life. And if they don't get to point four of this sermon, they end up with lives that are far from where they were aiming, far from where God was aiming, twisted and broken, bent in on themselves, and with a broken relationship with God and broken relationship with others. And so we need to hear, like, the Samson story is there to help us see this rhythm of the Bible that shows us we need a Savior, but our sin is serious business. It's serious business, and you don't believe that. And the reason I know that is because I don't believe that. And so we are doing a sermon this morning on the seriousness of our sin. And the first thing as we jump into Samson's story today, where we're at in the story, I want to tell you the first big point here is that sin will take you farther than you ever wanted to stray. Get this in your head. Sin will take you farther than you ever wanted to stray, okay? We start with simple things. We think, oh, this is no big deal. We rationalize. We look at the culture around us and hear this. The culture thinks a sermon like this is bigoted and closed-minded. How dare you tell us how to live? And let me give you how the culture defines sin. When you walk out these doors and you try to represent Christ to the culture is going to tell you that sin is two things. First of all, it is not being true to yourself. So it's really when you want to do certain things to live your way and the things that you think are the mandates of your heart, when you don't pursue those things, you are sinning. Now, I love this because nobody really applies that. The cultural definition is if you feel this way and you want this, to sin is not to pursue that. And I love how they want to apply that to a three-year-old. Because all a three-year-old wants is candy and to be left alone. And when they turn six, they want candy to be left alone and to play video games all day. But that is the cultural definition of sin. And then the second part of the definition is sin is when you try to tell somebody else that they shouldn't live that way. So literally, my sermon this morning in the cultural definition of sin is intolerant and sinful. But we don't need to get our definition from sin from the culture. We need to hear from the gospel and the scriptures how the Bible deals with sin. And the Bible deals with sin that God is God, I am not, and I need to pursue him. So sin will always take you farther than you ever want to stray. What we find out in our story this morning, as we read this morning, the story, Samson in his sexual brokenness, his sexual addiction, he ends up first of all with a prostitute, and then he ends up with Delilah, who probably is also in that profession, you know, the oldest profession. He doesn't try to marry her. He's just hooking up with her. But man, his heart just gets sucked into all these women. But it starts two chapters earlier where we see the story starts in Judges chapter 14, verses 1 to 3, where we're told Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now go get her for me as my wife. But his father and mother said to him, is there not a woman among our people that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said to his father, get her for me. She's right in my eyes. Now here's what's going on. There's a couple things that happen in the opening text about Samson's journey after he gets past the birth narrative. The first thing is he's in Timnah. And what we're told is what's happening in Israel right now, what I told you is that Israel and the Philistines are just kind of starting to mix in. So Timnah originally is a city of the Hebrews. It's in the region that is more Jewish, yet Philistines have moved in there. They've entered and mixed in. Samson is just like the rest. They're just giving their sons in marriage to the daughters of the Philistines. The daughters of the Philistines are being given to the sons of the Hebrews. And Samson is just doing what the whole culture is doing, which is He's moved towards the broken and lost culture to live just like they live. Now, the problem with this and the whole scripture is that the Bible lays out some beautiful pictures of the purpose of marriage. We preached a sermon on this a few weeks ago. And part of that is God looks at his people in the Old Testament. He says, I do not want you marrying among the nations that are around you. And the issue is never race. It's what marrying and being sucked into that culture will do. God says what you will do is if you marry women from other cultures, here's what's going to happen. You're going to give yourself to their gods. You're going to start worshiping their idols. You're going to start embracing their practices. God is literally saying the fastest way to lose your distinctiveness as God's people is to marry somebody outside your faith. And Samson says, there's a Philistine woman. Dude, she's hot. She looks good. She's fire, right? Mom and dad, that's the girl I want. And they echo what God has said. Why are you trying to marry somebody who is part of this clan who doesn't believe in God, who doesn't have the covenant with God? Can't you find somebody among our people? And Samson said, she looks good to me. She looks right in my eyes. Go get her for me. Now, what happens in the story is by the time we get here to chapter 16, we've gone from Samson being in a city that is the still kind of a Hebrew city that has been moved in by Philistines. He goes to Gaza. Now, this is the same place. You hear about the Gaza Strip. We're in the same place in the world that we're still talking about in 2026, okay? Gaza is a coastal town, and it is the there's five major cities that are Philistine cities in that part of the world that are in what we know as the Gaza Strip right now, five major Philistine cities. But Gaza is the capital and the most influential city. He's a long way from Timnah. See, his sin has left from, I live among the Hebrews in this mixed crowd. He is now just flat out living in the central city where the gods and the temples and all the stuff of the Philistines are, and he goes and finds himself a prostitute there to satisfy his convictions. See, sin has taken him way farther. Like as we start the story, he's a Nazirite. He's supposed to be set apart from God. When we get to chapter 16, he is living in the middle of Philistine territory, and he is hooking up with prostitutes. His sexual brokenness and addiction have taken over his life, and he's a long way from this angel of the Lord speaking to his mom saying, don't cut his hair and don't let him eat, don't let him drink wine and don't have him touch dead things. He's a long way from there. And sin had taken him way further than he ever believed he would ever stray. It's crazy what happens and how he gets here. Now, the story at this point, God is still using him as the wrecking ball. So he's hooking up with this prostitute, and here comes the Philistines, who realize like he's become a pain in their rear, is the nice way to say it, I guess, and has become a big problem. He's set their fields on fire. He's killed a whole bunch of people. And so they decide they're going to wait till he comes out. They surround the house and stay there all night, wait till morning. Somehow Samson knows they're there, sneaks out, walks to the city gates. It's a crazy story. Like, did you see it? He walks to the city gates, puts his shoulders underneath the city gates and lifts the whole city gates out. Like he's lifting this giant gate. Now, the gates are important because city walls and city gates matter. They protect the city from marauders and outsiders. And he rips the city gates out of the ground. And then what we're told where he goes from and to, he carries these city gates on his shoulders and goes on a 40-mile hike and drops them in the center of what is completely Israelite territory. He's beyond, like he drops them way beyond where the mixing of people are. He is down in Israel there, and he drops the gates there, and he goes, there you go. Try to kill me, will you? Now watch this. Here's what you expect in the story. As you're reading the story, you're reading this as a narrative. It's a real true story, but the author is brilliant as he tells it, inspired by God. Here's what you expect. And Samson came to his senses. He turned to that city in Israel and found a woman there, came back to God and got his life back right again. And that is not what happens. The very next verse says he goes back to that same region and he finds a woman named Delilah. Sin will take you farther than you ever thought you could stray. You expect the story to go differently. It does not. And that's what happens in our life. He ends up with Delilah, who's also probably in the same profession, and we see the brokenness. And what we see is he gets with Delilah, and look down at verses 4 and 5. Because there are four words that are really important in the text here. Verses 4 and 5. After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines, all through this text, they're repeated over and over again. There are five major cities in the region of the Philistines, the modern-day Gaza Strip, five major cities. And what we have is the kings or the governors or the mayors, five different men who are the lords of these towns. They come to this woman where she lives, and the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Seduce him and see where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him and to humble him, and we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound that one could subdue you." I see the whole story of Samson. Like, she's got this like Southern Belle little draw. "Oh, Samson, my baby. Fire. When we kiss, it's fire. I love you so much. You're my guy. Now, why are you strong?" But they've given her, like, this is not like a little bit of money. This is like she signed a contract with the Dodgers money, okay? This is like, you're rich, your children will be rich, your grandchildren will be, for 80 generations, your family will be the richest people anywhere, kind of money. And she just like that is willing to turn on him. But I want you to notice these four words, because these four words are the words that tell us how sin pursues us. Look at what he says again. "What the lords of Philistines came up to her and said," listen, there's always an enemy who's always sending somebody to you so that sin will do this. First of all, these four words, first thing is seduce you. It will beckon to you and call and say, "It's okay, it's not a big deal. Don't you want to be happy? What God wants for you is not going to make you happy. This is the path to happiness. Don't you want to have the things that you want? Like, you have a better plan for your life than God does. Do the things you want to." And it's very easy to hear these words with spectacular sins. It's very easy to hear seduce with, sleeping with the wrong woman, or drugs and alcohol and tobacco, or, you know, all the stuff that we're like, we can't do that. But do you hear this when the little subtle voice is seducing you, saying, "It's okay, like go to your group of friends and talk about her. Kind of joke, make jokes, and then go, I'm just saying this because I want you to pray for me." And hear the seduction of gossip. Hear the voice that says, "Telling that racist joke is not that big a deal. Everybody does it. You're not really a racist if you laugh and tell those jokes." And hear the seduction to become a person whose heart is filled with hate towards people who are different from you. Hear the seduction, the call to you that says, "I'm an American. I work hard for the things I have. It's okay to be a person who has a little bit of greed." And feel the seduction of materialism telling you that this is the most important thing in my life is my stuff. Hear the seduction that says, "I feel powerless. If I just had some power in certain places, and I can gain this through political alliances, being an angry person on Twitter or Facebook." See, the seduction is always there. The call to say, "Listen, just seduce him," is always there. But look at what else happens. The second word we see here in this text is not only seduce him, but to see where his great strength lies, by what means we may overpower him. This is the path. We start giving ourselves, we hear the seduction, we hear the lies, we hear the promises. "I can do this. I know that God says this, and that's how I'm supposed to live my life, but I'm going to live my way." And next thing you know, it starts having this strength and this hold over you where you're just becoming that sort of person. And the power of sin starts getting a little more entrenched in your life. And then you start justifying and blaming and shifting. And it's not my fault, it's somebody else's fault. And the power is just gripping hold of you. You begin to see the third word then, that he might be bound. Next thing you know, you're in shackles. And it feels like you're free, but you're not. In the name of being free to be yourself, you're actually tied and bound to things that hold you and grip you and have enslaved you, which leads to the last thing, that we might humiliate him. In other words, your shame and guilt and the humiliation of sin leaves you at some point in time where you're helpless and devastated. And the world is literally looking at you and laughing at you about this. Sin will always take you farther than you ever wanted to stray. Second thing I will tell you is that sin will always cost you more, or I'm sorry, sin will always keep you longer than you ever wanted to stay. It will always keep you longer than you ever wanted to stay. Listen, everything about this story is ridiculous. Amen? Come on. We're looking at that, like Samson. Seriously, dude? Do you not remember like the first woman you tried to marry doing the same thing? Oh, baby, if you just tell me. And then your friends came to you and they knew the joke that you would tell, the riddle you had told, and you had to go kill all these Philistines. Like, do you not remember that? But here's the lie. Oh, baby, I love you so much. You got a hold on me right from the start. Grip so tight, we couldn't tear it apart. And he's just like enthralled, and I love the language. He loved a woman named Delilah. He does not love her. He likes seeing her naked. Let's be honest. He likes what he gets out of the relationship. And she's just batting his eyes. And the whole story, like, we can see it. You read it like, Samson, get out of there. Do you not know, like, have you lost your mind, Samson? Do you not get this? How does she have a trap on you? Dude, seriously, can we have a talk? Can we sit down and have a chat, Samson? Because, man, you ain't seeing what everybody else in the world's seeing here, bro. But we see it in other people. We don't see the same thing in our own lives. What we begin to tell ourselves is, I can manage this. I know this isn't really what God's best, but I can manage this. And we rationalize, we deflect. I can do this and still kind of go to church on Sunday, be religious, and have a little bit of this and that too. And we don't see that the Bible is always saying your sin is serious. We're hanging out last couple weeks. We have a shed on the back of our property, and we're getting stuff out of there as spring happens. And my wife has decided we're going to be a chicken and duck family, and so we're doing all this building out there, and she's pulling all this wood out of the shed and all this sort of stuff. And all of a sudden, she's hollering at me saying, "You got to come see this spider. There's this huge spider." But she takes out her app and she looks at the spider, and it is a brown recluse. And all of a sudden, we're talking about a little different problem. And then a couple days later, she sees another one and then a third one. Three different brown recluses. So we got to thinking about this as a family. We got to think about, you know, I think we can contain these things and we can have a brown recluse zoo. We're going to set up like a little pen right there. And, you know, like it's not a big deal. I mean, I know people get bitten by those. They lose arms and legs. And, you know, some people die. But I think we can make a little money here by having a brown recluse farm. What do y'all think? Good idea?
Yeah, how would you breed them?
They breed themselves. The question was, how would you breed them? I don't need to breed them. They're going to take care of that on their own. Right? Like you get the ridiculous of this, okay? They're dangerous. You don't mess with them. The reason I know there's three is because I killed all three of them. And have sprayed a whole thing of ortho in that space, hoping that maybe it solves the problem. I do not want brown recluse spiders living in my shed. You get it? But listen, people, I love you. You are doing the same thing with the sin in your life. You are saying, I can manage it. I can control it. It's not that bad. It's just one little thing. And you don't realize what's going on is there's an infestation going on and it's getting a grip on you. And what happens is that sin will keep you longer than you ever wanted to stay. Samson, when he starts flirting with the first Philistine girl, has no idea that this story is going to end where it is going to end. He does not realize he's going to be laying on the lap of this Delilah chick while somebody shaves his hair and he loses the presence of the Lord. Samson has no idea this is where it's going. And nobody in life wakes up one morning and is an addict. Nobody just wakes up one morning and has had porn so ripped through their own heart that they can no longer look at their own wife without seeing her through the lens of all the porn they've seen, and it's wrecking their relationship. Nobody wakes up that way. It starts with just little steps, little journeys of going, man, I can manage this. My sin's okay. It's not a big deal. The culture says this is not any big deal. And what happens is I start pursuing myself and I'm missing the mark. I start getting twisted. I start getting broken. Nobody ends up where they are such a gossip. Like, you don't just wake up one morning and you are such a gossip that nobody really likes you. Everybody just tolerates you. But nobody's going to tell you anything because they know if I tell you my business, he's going to go right to the next person and tell the next person what that business is. Like, nobody. Yet the journey takes us there. And look at verse 17 again. Look at verse 17 in the text. Samson has gone back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. How can you say you love me? How can you say that you're forming? Like, it's actually the repetition where she goes, if you really love me, you wouldn't lie to me. You got to tell me the great. And then she, like, does the very thing. So she wraps him with these tendons, and he breaks them off. He wraps them with a new rope. He finally says, if you take my hair. Look, notice when he says, take my hair, how close he is to the truth. By the way, he goes from tendons to a rope, a horse or cow hair rope, to his own hair. And now in verse 17, and he told her all his heart and said to her, razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. My head's shaved, then my strength will have me. I shall become weak and be like any other man. Samson did not see this coming. He is so strong and he is so weak. How did he get here? And the answer is because sin has held him and kept him longer than he ever wanted to stay. Feel the weight of that verse. He is now looking at his own vow, which is his relationship with his Creator, his being set apart for the purpose of God, and he's giving it away for the love of a woman who is using him to get rich. And he knows it, and he can't stop anyway. But also notice that what's happening in the story is that the author is telling us that Samson's story is the story of the whole people of God at this point in the book of Judges. If you've been with us, you've seen this cycle, and they're at the bottom of the cycle. They are just like, the whole nation is Samson, and Samson is representative of the whole nation. All of God's people are at the same place. And this can happen to individuals, it can happen to cultures. God's love for you is better, but your sin probably already is, if you're not dealing with it in the gospel, it probably already is getting you to a place where you are going farther than you thought you would go, and you're stuck there, and you're staying longer than you ever wanted to stay, which leads to the third point. Sin will cost you more than you ever wanted to pay. Your sin will cost you more than you ever wanted to play. The reason we as a church cannot stop talking, there's whole churches, whole movements of church out there who have said, we are no longer going to talk about sin. Sin's a judgmental word. It's a hard word. Our culture doesn't want to hear about sin. We're just going to come tell you all good, fluffy stuff. Let me tell you why we can't stop talking about sin. The reason we can't stop talking about sin is because the Bible doesn't stop talking about sin. But you know why the Bible doesn't stop talking about sin? Because the God who made you loves you. He does not want you to end up giving everything away to the very things he warned you about. He is for you. But sin will always cost you more than you ever wanted to pay. I wonder if Samson could have got like a pre-published version of the book of Judges. And he read his own story, if it would have ended up different. That'd be interesting, you know? I mean, unless you're watching the movie Spaceballs, that can't be done. Those of you who have never seen Spaceballs, sorry about that movie reference, but there you go. Imagine he's sitting down reading his own story and trying to get us. Do you think he would have gone all the way back to the beginning and went, oh man, I need to listen to my mom and dad. They actually had some wisdom there. I probably should wrestle with some of these decisions I've made, I need to get into counseling and have somebody help me with my rage. Like, God still would have delivered Israel with Samson. He's going to keep his promises. But the path that Samson, even though he is the Nazarite, he is set apart from God, the path Samson takes is so tragic and so broken. And this is what happens. So here's what I wonder. I wonder if Mike could get a pre-published copy of his biography and see the little seeds of different values and attitudes and different habits that are built into my life that are so entrenched in my life that it's hard to get over. In the places where I feel the most weight from my sin, I wonder if I'd have read what 59-year-old, I'm getting old, a 59-year-old Mike looks like, and the glory of grace in so many spaces, but the places that are harmful and hurtful and have left me most broken and most ashamed, I would have, if I could have got a pre-published copy of that, would I, at the ages of 15, 16, 17, heard my mom and dad, heard my church, heard the call of the gospel, and maybe made some better decisions, decisions that even to this day sometimes haunt me? I don't know. I do know that the cost of sin is great. I do know that I have watched myriads of what I thought were going to be faithful, go to the mission field, live for the glory of God, teenagers begin to justify and rectify their sin and begin to see the church as evil because it won't let them do what they want to do. And now their lives are broken as adults. And they're hurting. Now I've watched while some of them have come back and found grace, but some who just never came back. And it makes me really sad as somebody who did 20 years in youth ministry to know that they're out there. Daryl Bach, who is a theologian who wrote a commentary on Judges, says this about the Samson saga. As the Samson saga reaches the denouncement, the ironies of his life come to full fruition. Overnight, this man is transformed from one whose life is governed by sight and whose actions are determined by what is right in his own eyes into a blind man with his eyes gouged out. Overnight, a life coming and going as he pleases turns into a life of bondage and imprisonment. Overnight, the person who had spent his whole life insulting and humiliating others becomes the object of their humiliation. Let me say that line again. Overnight, the person who had spent his life insulting and humiliating others becomes the object of their humiliation. Overnight, a man who is the highest conceivable calling, the divinely commissioned agent of deliverance for Israel, is cast down to the lowest position imaginable, grinding flour for others in a prison. It cost Samson way more than he could not see. He didn't know what this was going to cost him. But this is the nature of our sin. It is why John Owen is saying, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. This is the trajectory. Sin will always take you farther than you want to stray, keep you longer than you want to stay. It will always cost you more than you ever wanted to pay. Now, if the story ended there, it would be hard, but here's the beauty of it. Every single story that shows us this trajectory offers us the final point, which is that God's mercy is sufficient every single day. God's mercy is sufficient. Like you may be here today and feeling the weight of this and be like, hey man, I've got 40 years of this addiction and this struggle and this living. And man, I've tried over and over to find my way out. And I'm not saying it's going to be easy, but I'm saying that Christ is enough and forgiveness is real. In verse 22, we have this interesting verse. Before Samson's eyes are gouged out, or after Samson's eyes are gouged out, and he's put in shackles, and he starts grinding the mill. We have verse 22. But the hair on his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Now, the first thing we ought to notice is the Philistines missed that. But this is, again, brilliant storytelling. Because to understand that verse, we got to wind all the way back through chapter 15 and all his exploits and craziness and all the things. We got to go back to chapter 14 and wind all the way back. So we're going to wind Samson's story all the way back to chapter 14, where he meets this woman in Timnah, and he starts this, and you know, whole story begins with the woman and then his rage, and we have vengeance and all. We got to wind it all the way back into chapter 13, where the Holy Spirit comes on Samson and he starts thinking about the Philistines, and we got to wind it beyond that, past that, all the way back to Samson's a toddler. That's not far enough. We got to go further than that. We got to go all the way back to his mom being a barren woman, and an angel of the Lord comes to her and says, your son, hear this, it is not Samson who makes this vow, your son will be a Nazarite from birth until what? Death. If the story ends with him grinding the mill, God has not been faithful. Because it is God who made the promise, he will be that. He has despised this vow, yet God is not done. He is not done pulling Samson and setting him apart for his glory. He's not done pulling Samson and using him for his purpose. And so this little foreshadowing of his hair began to grow is a little hint that the promise God made to his mom is going to be fulfilled. God is a God who keeps his promises. He is a God whose grace is sufficient for the moment. And our story, when we run to the gospel, no matter how broken and how messed up and how many failures there are, God will take your broken life, your sin, your failures, and he will weave it into the tapestry of redemption in ways that you cannot believe. But it won't start until we get our sins that big of a problem. Okay? And so what happens in the Samson story, you can't miss what takes place here, is that Samson ends up in the story. It seems to be a tragedy. He's blinded, humiliated, and the consequences of his own sin, he eventually dies as a result and a consequence of his own sin. His death is so tragic because it is the outcome of the failures he had in life. Yet, it is also the greatest act of redemption that God is doing for his people in the whole Samson story. It is redemptive in the story. Now remember, you got to understand redemption here as God's people who are being oppressed by these outside enemies. And the death of all these people, like, it feels weird. We're like in 21st century America. We're like, oh, all these dead people makes us uncomfortable. But it would not make you uncomfortable if this was like in a place where like our own soldiers are fighting for what is right and what is good. Like you got to feel the weight of what's going on here, as these people are now not only humiliating Samson, they are turning to oppress again and ruin the lives of God's people. And this last moment where Samson dies by pushing, like the power comes back. We know that from the story, the Spirit of the Lord has come upon him again. The saddest verse is that the Spirit of the Lord had left him. That is the greatest consequence of Samson's sin, the greatest cost, and the greatest beauty is that we know from the text, even though it doesn't say it out loud, that the Spirit of the Lord came on him again. He puts his hands on the pillars, knocks down the whole house, kills more people in his death than he did in his life. He is now the great judge, the great deliverer, the great rescuer. But the rescue comes through the fact that never again in the story are the Hebrews and the Philistines buddies anymore. If you read 1 Samuel, by the time we get to 1 Samuel, so let me just a little preview so you get this, and I got to get done with the sermon, but here's a preview. This same story, just less than a generation later, the Israelites are coming to Samuel going, they oppress us, where is God's deliverer? And God sends a miraculous rescue where the Hebrews, who are far out, outmanned and way weaker than the Philistines, rout them and push them back towards the sea and towards these five cities. And then a little bit later, they come out of the woodwork again, and now they have a giant. And this is where the story, it's two generations later, the story of Samson ends with the Philistines now trying to oppress the Hebrews, the Hebrews crying out to God, and we end up with a little shepherd boy holding the head of a giant who is from the Philistines, defeating once for all this evil people who have oppressed God's people. And the kingdom of God comes out of it. That's where the story goes. But it starts here with Samson, and now Samson's death, that as a result of his own failure, becomes an act of mighty rescue and redemption in the hands of our God. And then we see something else that's strange, that Hebrews come to find him and take him home to bury him. Now, if you've been in church your whole life, you know what I'm about to say. Is that the end of the Samson story? Come on, is it the end? What do we know about that grave that he was buried in among the people of God? Come on, what do we know about that grave? Somebody help me out. Somebody who's really gets it. What do we know about graves for the people of God? Is that the end? What's the end? Samson's coming out of that grave. It's not the end of the story. We don't have to mourn over Samson. It's sad. It's broken. But God is going to direct us. How do we know this? Now watch this. Stay with me just for a minute longer, because this is how the whole Bible is structured. Samson's death is the result of his own sin, yet God uses it for the rescue of his people and the redemption of Israel. He dies, he is buried in Israel among God's covenant people with a down payment, with the promise that that's not going to be the end of the Samson story. But there is a beautiful picture being painted as Samson stretches out his arms and pushes out. And here's what we know. As the Bible goes forward, Samson is the hero that they needed, but not the hero he should have been. But it's giving us a taste for a better Savior, a better rescuer. And along comes from the people of God, from this nation, eventually there is another miracle baby who's born. Not this time to an older woman who is barren, but to a woman who is a virgin, who is a young girl. And a miracle baby comes forth, and his name is Jesus. And he lives the perfect life that I should have lived. He never sins. He is never, like when he goes to the cross, it's not his sin that takes him there. He goes as the innocent one. He's the one who did never miss the mark. He never twisted God's word, and he himself has never been bent in on himself. He is never the one who broke relationship with his father and broke relationship with other people. It's their sin that broke relationship with him, but he keeps walking faithfully. He is a straight target. He is the one that God promised, and he is the perfect Son of God. Yet he goes to the cross, and it is not his sin that put him there. It is your sin and my sin that put Jesus on the cross. He does not die because of his own failures. He dies for yours. And in the death of Jesus, the greatest act of defeating enemies and overcoming death, hell, and the grave, and the greatest act of redemption ever happens. He's a way better Savior who does way better saving than Samson does. And we know that. We know that this is just a little picture of a way better redemption. And so in this, there's this promise that if I run to Jesus and see the redemption there, the grace will reach me and it's enough. And so here you are today. Sin is, for all of us, sin is taking us farther than we want to stray, keeping us longer than we want to stay. It's costing us more than we ever want to pay. But listen, God's grace right here in this moment is sufficient. It is sweet today. And so in the book of 1 John, one of Jesus' best friends is writing about the beauty of the redemption of the cross. He says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 6 through 9, if we say we have fellowship with him, we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So here's John saying, if we say we have fellowship with God, but we keep running back to our own filth and our own mess, no, we don't. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of his son Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Run to the light. Let your sin be exposed. See the beauty of it, of the gospel, and the utter sinfulness of our sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 8 just says, hey, there's all kinds of ways we say we have no sin. We justify, rationalize, bury, hide, stay in the shadows in the secret places with our sin. But verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us for all unrighteousness. Listen, here's the promise this morning as we've been really heavy about sin. There is hope. The gospel is enough. This message is not me saying to you, so buck it up and get strong. This message is looking at you going, you need to know you're weak and run to the cross as your hope. And so it says if we confess our sin, understand this. This is like if you grew up Catholic, what you hear here is I need to go to a booth and tell somebody about my sin. And hear me, that is part of it. But the word here, the Greek word here in 1 John is the word that means to say along with. Well, the question is say along with who? And the answer is say along with Jesus or with God. In other words, the confession is not just forgive me, Father, for I've sinned, I've done these six things, and then we kind of do the trivial things and get absolution. That is not what he's talking about here. What he's saying is I need to come to a point where I see my sin the way God sees it, and I'm honest with myself and him. And often that means I need somebody else who I can be honest. I need to come into the light and let my sin be exposed. And so in your community group, with a counselor. But it begins with understanding the seriousness. You cannot turn a brown recluse. Do not open a brown recluse zoo. And do not rationalize your sin. And what the text says, if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive, meaning that the twisting and the brokenness and the missing the mark will be dealt with. God will forgive you on a legal level where he will make you not guilty in his court, and he will forgive you on a relational level where the brokenness of your transgression will be covered by the blood of Christ. But it also says he will cleanse, which means he will begin the process of deliverance, transformation, grace, as I walk in repentance. But sometimes if the sin has left me where I am so bound and so shackled and so shamed, it may be a long period of life walking with people deeply who will walk through me and exposing my sin over and over of a struggle of sanctification and growth. But that is a beautiful thing. And so the band's gonna come up here. We're about to sing to Jesus. He is so good. He is sufficient. I mean, whatever you're dealing with in here, this whatever your sin is in here. And some of you, like the truth is that you know you have sin in your life. And one of the crazy things, the more you love Jesus, the more you're aware. But the more you'll be like Jesus. And so for a lot of us in here, I hope that your journey is that you're pursuing holiness, you're pursuing what it means to love God with all your heart, and he's really working through the sin in your life, and you're confessing, and like today's the day to do that again for a few minutes and then to realize that the gospel's enough. But some of you may be here today and you're not really a follower of Jesus. And until you come to Christ the first time, until you trust in him for your forgiveness, you turn from yourself and your sin and you hold on to Jesus as the only hope for your redemption, you are in your sins. There's no other remedy. It is going to take you farther, keep you longer, cost you more. At the end, it is going to lead to your separation from God for all eternity. Today is the day where you should meet grace. Don't leave here if you're unsure of knowing Jesus without dealing with this. Some of you in the room, this whole sermon has made you so uncomfortable and so nervous because there's something right now that the Holy Spirit is bringing to mind where you've, like, that journey of enticement that has led to shackles, that has led to shame, humiliation, and you keep burying and you keep hiding and keep trying to say nobody knows about this, or the people who do don't think it's a big deal. And I want to challenge you, don't leave here today without starting a conversation about what it looks like to agree with Christ and to confess your sin. Do you have to do that to another person? No, but sometimes when it's deeply entrenched, true repentance is never really going to happen until I start inviting somebody else into the journey with me. So if you grew up Catholic, don't hear this as negative Catholic. The problem with Catholicism is they give you something quick to do and walk away. The gospel is inviting you to go way deeper than that with your sin. It's not just having somebody say, hey, you're going to be okay if you say these prayers four times. It's saying, man, you've got a long journey of unearthing this in your life, and I'm going to do that with you. And some of you today, that's what you need. You need to hear the words of John Owen, be killing sin or it will be killing you. And so we're going to sing a couple songs. We're going to stand, we're going to give as a response to God's grace. I know this is a really heavy sermon, but listen, the Samson story ends. It's not cute. But there's enough grace at the cross to deal with whatever it is today. So all of us should deal with it on some level. But some of you, like we have prayer people, we have people who are trained, who are ready to pray with you. They will be at the corners. And as we sing these next two songs, if you're here and the weight of the sermon is hitting you, I'm telling you, grace is so beautiful. But you'll never drink deeply from grace if you keep trying to cover up and protect yourself from being honest about your own sin. And so today might be a day for some of us where we need to go and say, man, I'm angry all the time, and I'm evil to people, and I gossip, or I've got this problem, or I've got a sexual addiction, I've got a porn problem, I've got a drinking problem, whatever it is. And it might be just a whole bunch of acceptable sins. Yet you know that God has something better for you, and you need to deal with it. Whatever it is today, as we sing, let this room be a place where you begin to be honest with the Holy Spirit and you run to grace. And the promise is that God will take whatever your brokenness is and weave a beautiful story of redemption from it. Jesus, thank you for the Samson story. It's a hard one. Man, Delilah was a mess. But Samson opened the door to his own sinfulness, and we just pray that we would learn from him this morning and be shaped by it. We love you, and Lord, Holy Spirit, we pray that you will do a beautiful work of repentance, confession, forgiveness, and grace in this room this morning. And that you'll show yourself to be the God you are, who's the God who gives us mercy. In your name I pray. Amen.